now Brother Mike will speak on Haggai.
Thanks, Matt. Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. So a couple of classes now we've got over the next couple of weeks to take a look at the book of Haggai. I thought when we were putting the Bible program together, it was a nice duration of a series of classes to do. So we call Haggai a minor prophet. Why do we call them minor prophets? Is it because they're less important in their message than the major prophets? Well, we know that's not the case, don't we? Or their message didn't have as much significance to those who heard it? No, we simply call them minor prophets because of the number of chapters, the length of their prophecies. And so in the case of Haggai, it's even amongst the minor prophets, one of the smaller ones. So there's, as you probably know, we refer to the minor prophets, there's 12 of them. And as we said, we're going to try and cover chapters 1 and 2, the entire prophecy of Haggai over the next couple of weeks, God willing. So tonight, I want to spend some time covering the historical setting. And in fact, this is going to take up a significant portion of our time, because as I was pulling this section together, I am pretty certain that none of you are going to learn anything specifically new in this piece. But what really struck me as we pulled it together is really how awesome the Word of God is in setting these things out to His people so far in advance, giving them loving warning after loving warning after loving warning. God was abundantly clear with His people about the consequences of their ways, about what was coming as a result, and why it had to be that way. And God was equally clear, however, that this was all time-bound, for a specific period when He would allow them to return back, hoping that they might have taken heed of the past and that they might now be ready. And so what I'd like us to consider then, brothers and sisters, that if God was so diligent to make all of this known to His children in Israel, that we might also see that He is equally diligent in providing these things to you and I, even today, hoping that we too might take heed of the things that took place in the past, knowing the failures and successes of those who've gone before, and learn to live righteously before Him. And so we will then take a brief look at the main characters that we have in Haggai, and then we're going to try and get through Haggai chapter 1. So we've got big plans for tonight. So if we read verse 1 of Haggai, it tells us a number of things. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying. So there's 2.5 things that I want you to take away from this particular message here in chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing is it gives us a date. In fact, if we have a look here at Haggai, and this is one of the things that jumped out at me as I first read through it, and I've underlined, are the multiple dates that are highlighted for us. The first being in chapter 1, verse 1. And then at the end of the chapter, we end in verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month. So it's in the same month we see there. And chapter 2 begins, 21st day of the seventh month, verse 10 of chapter 2, 24th day of ninth month, and verse 18 of chapter 2, 24th day of the ninth month. Again, that's a repeat, same time frame from verse 10. And so what we realize when we look at those dates is that the entire prophecy here that was recorded by Haggai is just under four months. So that's the first thing that we can take from Haggai. The second thing it tells us is that it's the second year of Darius. And what do we notice then by that? What do we take from that, brothers and sisters, when we start to see that language being used? First year of Darius, second year of Darius the king. Well, what we find now, brothers and sisters, is that these letters are now being fixed in terms of Gentile leaders. As a demonstration or as a reminder or as an indication to us of the fact that the time of the Gentiles had begun. And we know it ultimately began under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but now as we move into Haggai, the head of gold has crumpled, and now we're into the reign of the Medes and Persians. And it's interesting to consider, again, brothers and sisters, for us today, almost as bookends, as we start to look at Haggai, we're much closer to the front end of the age of the Gentiles, and now we're in our lifetime, we're near the end of the age. Looking at the end of that age, and that's what we look forward to, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And that's really my third point, which may be attached to my second. That's why I wasn't sure if it was actually a full point, so I gave it a half. Really, we find through the spirit of prophecy in Ezekiel, he foresaw Nebuchadnezzar's march from Babylon as something that God would determine. How the Lord would overturn the government of Judah until the coming of him whose right it was. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And that's, brothers and sisters, the age that we live in, isn't it? The time when we look forward to when our Lord Jesus Christ, whose right it is, will be given rulership of the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, God's people were told of all that would happen, weren't they? And they had watched it unfold. But they were also told that it would all one day be properly restored, when the time of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And we can just look over at Luke chapter 21 as a reminder of that. Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 20. When you see armies, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is near. Those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And it goes on, and we get down to verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so the time frame, brothers and sisters, for this segment of Scripture in Haggai is 520 B.C., thereabouts. And so what I want to do is spend a little bit of time reminding ourselves and imagining, if we were of that age, what messages we would have had access to, what we would have heard in the preaching that was taking place. So let's refresh our memories. So first of all, let's begin in our historical setting then in the prophet of Isaiah. So Isaiah, we have always a little bit of, you know, debate on specific timing, but we're going to say 740 to 680 B.C., prophesying about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the consequences of the people's actions. Isaiah reveals to the people the Messiah, the suffering servant, and the eventual conquering king. But there was much future history that he would cover, and many earthly kings would need to come. And Isaiah wrote his prophecy some 150 to 200 years before the Medo-Persians were a people of significance. And yet, despite this, Isaiah, through the Spirit, confidently wrote these words in Isaiah. And we'll go to Isaiah 44. And these are the things, brothers and sisters, that when we have the complete word now and we look back and we read it, it's really stunning to consider that these things were written well over 150 years before this man that is written about was even born. And so here in Isaiah and chapter 44, over in starting in verse 21, we hear this restoration message. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And it goes on. And we get down then, brothers and sisters, into this verse 27. It is I who says of the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. And he goes on in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. And he carries on, and we get down to end of verse 4. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And so I wonder how we can imagine hearing these words spoken by the prophet. Who's this man called Cyrus? Nobody would have obviously heard of him yet. Because, as we said, he hasn't even been born. What do you mean? What does he mean by the prophet when he says, I will raise up Jerusalem. I will raise up its ruins again. She will be built. She's already built. God was truly at work in the kingdoms of men. And so then, brothers and sisters, we jump forward a number of years to the message that is brought by the prophet Jeremiah and his prophecies that began about 23 years before the first wave of exiles were taken off to Babylon. And let's take a look at what Jeremiah had to say on this. Starting in Jeremiah 25. And this section of my scripture is heavily marked up now, brothers and sisters, as we start to consider these things. It tells us in 25 verse 1 that the word came to Jeremiah. And again, the emphasis that I want us to consider here is this continual pleading by God to his people and their lack of response to him. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So here we're still listing off our years by the kings of Judah. But it says now in brackets, the transition. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So here's this message going out just in anticipation of what was about to come through this King Nebuchadnezzar. It goes on here to say, and verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the reference here, if we understand this verse 3, the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon. Well, if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, we find that exact reference there. So basically what Jeremiah is saying is, since I started writing to you 23 years ago, These are the things that God has done. He's spoken to you again. I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And verse 4, and the Lord sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened. One more opportunity in verse 5, turn now everyone from his evil way and from your evil deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you. And do not go after other gods and serve them to worship them. And in verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. And so therefore, verse 8, because you have not listened, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land. And he goes on, and in verse 11, he says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's what we have, brothers and sisters, here in this prophecy, as we all know, is this ultimate warning again of what was going to happen, what was going to come soon take place. But God again puts a time, binds it in times, and he tells them it will be for 70 years. And so we know that this shortly after this, the first wave of exiles were taken off to Babylon. And so then if we just look over a few chapters over in Jeremiah chapter 29, again, we can take comfort in the fact that God is still caring and looking out for his people. Over here in chapter 29, what we see is that these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile. So now those who've been drawn out of Jerusalem and who are in exile, they're getting sent a letter of comfort. And so it says here in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent to Jerusalem, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, he says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers and sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you in exile. For thus says the Lord of hosts, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. And verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And so, brothers and sisters, what we have here is for the faithful ones who are now exiled, we have this message of comfort and hope, don't we? The message essentially was to make the most of your captivity, to reflect on the reasons why you're there, to long for its end, but to get on with life to the full, to build houses, to live in them, to marry and to seek the welfare of the city that you are in, to be a lightstand where God has planted you. And so there was this message of encouragement that they were to look forward, weren't they, to that return. Again, that idea of that 70 years. So while we're in Jeremiah, let's just turn back to 27 and just have one last look here at in chapter 27, talking about the vessels that would be going, that would be taken and returning. verse 21. Let's do verse 20. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take, when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they will be carried to Babylon and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them into this place. So again, as I said, these aren't new passages, brothers and sisters, but as we start to build and we start to understand the things that God was looking for in his people over this time frame, both during that 70 years, but also as we move into Haggai, the things that he was looking for in them, in their actions. And so we ask the question then, brothers and sisters, why did God choose 70 years? Was that what was the purpose? What was the reason? Does he tell us why 70 years? And we know the association with the number 7, but what specifically? Well, we do get an answer to it, don't we? Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, because I think it gives us the answer. 2 Chronicles 36, which also happens to be a nice segue into Ezra as we get closer to the time of Haggai. So 2 Chronicles 36, my Bible conveniently has a number of dates on in its margins, dates which correspond to the second wave and the third wave of exiles, captives that were taken out of Jerusalem. And so we looked at the first wave coming under King Nebuchadnezzar. Now here in verse 9, give us a bit of context. And this links us into those vessels that were taken. Jehoiachin, 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. And so this is a time frame around 597 when this took place. And then we skip over down to verse 18, which is 586, which is the time when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his officers, brought them all to Babylon. And they burned the house of God. It broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed its valuable articles. And so we see again that those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon. And then we come down again to see in verse 22, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. And so the passage that I wanted to draw our attention to here is verse 21. To fulfill all the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And so we see, brothers and sisters, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So we get an idea of what God had intended for the nation who had not been following his laws and his commandments. He ordained that it might receive its Sabbaths. It's 70-year period of Sabbath because of and consequences of their actions. And so, try to order this as close to what you could flip your Bibles to without being too inconvenient. I think what that does then, brothers and sisters, is it gives us a little bit of context into the prophet Ezra, where he says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation. And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And so that's, again, brothers and sisters, what we've been looking at, haven't we? That 70-year period is fulfilled. And now this man who is named, as we looked at in Isaiah, listed by name, has been born, he's grown, he's now leading this nation, and he's now issuing a decree. And so the question that we have is, how did Cyrus, this Medo-Persian ruler, how did he find out How did you find out about this proclamation that would have been in this in these scrolls of Isaiah? Well, I know you know the answer, but again, let's just take a look then, brothers and sisters, over at Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And so Daniel, brothers and sisters, we know was very aware of the prophecy. He was very faithful to the time frame, as we see here in Daniel. We read in Daniel 9, the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and by supplication. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, is Daniel paying real attention to the prophecies that he's heard and that he believes in his heart. And he's making use of his God-given position and privilege in where he was living. And he's now at the point where he's seeing that the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem is up, the 70 years. And so he's praying to God. And he's praying on behalf of his entire nation, isn't he? Where he's asking that God would restore that nation, forgive them and restore them. And so in the very next chapter, in chapter 10 of Daniel, we are introduced, aren't we, to Cyrus. And so although it's not directly stated for us, that maybe it is, I haven't found it yet, it's not directly stated, but it seems pretty likely that the passages in Isaiah would have made known, these passages that we looked at in Isaiah would have been made known to him by Daniel and his association with Cyrus, reminding the king of what was written about him and his opportunity to follow the words of God. And again, I think we can reflect upon that, brothers and sisters, in our lives. Reminds us of the importance of us of allowing God to work through each one of us as individuals. Daniel saw his opportunity for God to work through him. And he used that opportunity. And we too have opportunities, don't we, to allow God to work through us in our associations and the things that we discuss with other people as we wait for the time of our Lord's return. So I spent a bit of time looking at different online charts and so on, and this is out of my Bible. It was the one I liked the best in the end. So I apologize, it's not the greatest picture. It's got a few curves on the end because that's where my Bible curves on the picture. But I just wanted to really bring us up to speed. So here we have Haggai here. We've walked ourselves through this 70-year captivity. We're now at the point where we've seen the fall of Babylon and Cyrus coming in as ruler. And allowing the people to now return. And so the numbers on this map are focused on the we talked about three waves of exiles coming out of Jerusalem and getting spread into the into Babylon and its surround. Now these three are the returns as the people start to come back, aren't they? We know that they came back in different groups. And this is the one that we're going to look at tonight with Zerubbabel. And then later on, this is where Ezra returns, and later on we know Nehemiah, right, when he finishes the task. And so what we notice as we start to take a look at this is that the people started to rebuild right away, didn't they? They got busy. And now we might say that I think it was about an 800-mile journey, so there was many months involved in traveling, so maybe not right away. But we get that if we look back at Ezra. Let's just go back to Ezra for a moment. So here, over in Ezra chapter 3, so Ezra chapter 2 lists off the, I think, some 42-odd thousand people that returned. And, yeah, verse 64, 42,360. Chapter 3 talks about the seventh month came. So again, it gives us a sense of the length of their journey to return. What we see here is that they get to the land, they gathered as one man to Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 3. And so here we have Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, Zerubbabel. So here we have mentioned Zerubbabel, which we just read in Haggai, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers. And they built the altar of God in Israel to burnt offerings, to offer burnt offerings. And so this whole chapter then, brothers and sisters, is about starting, returning to Jerusalem, starting the worship again, starting the burnt offerings. And we start to see in verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. And they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And yet we then remember the passage where it says in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with loud voices when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, because they remembered its glory and its beauty. And so they wept that it was so loud, it says, they couldn't distinguish a sound of joy from the sound of weeping. And so then chapter 4 of Ezra, at a very high level, just as one other episode I want us to be reminded of, because this is sort of the segue, isn't it, into Haggai, and the reasons, one of the reasons, or why the people were, the tools were down at the moment. We get into chapter 4, verses 1. It says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' household said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building the house to our God, but we ourselves will together build the Lord God of the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.'" And so, so that incident there with Samaritan saying, "Hey, we're here to help," and them saying, "No, this is not for you to do," that caused a little bit of a turning point, didn't it? A little bit of a challenge for the people, because we know that letters were then sent, and there was a threat that said, "These people who are coming to build are going to be a problem for you." And so the message was that they needed to stop building. And so, again, that's why the work stopped here, this piece in on that map. And so now, brothers and sisters, we are going to turn our attentions to Haggai chapter 1. Sorry, I should have marked it better here. Taking me a while to find. There we go. So again, as we consider this verse, brothers and sisters, we are now back, or are we forward? Wherever we were back even further, so I guess we're forward now into the year 520. And it's been from that previous map where we talked about the fact that they had to stop work on the temple. That enthusiasm that they had is now stopped. It's been 15 years, as Haggai starts to write, since that first wave of exiles had returned. And so those who had the Spirit of God, it tells us, back in Ezra, it told us that those who had the Spirit of God, that God had stirred up their spirit to return, to go and rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, they were there. They were in Jerusalem. They'd started, but now things were sitting idle as we are introduced to these three individuals. And so we'll just talk a little bit about what we know anyways about Haggai. So obviously it's Haggai himself. His name means festal or festival. I've seen one translator say that his name can mean my holiday, which I kind of like that definition, in the sense that this first part of chapter one really is he's speaking to his people as if they have been behaving like they've been on a bit of a spiritual holiday. So these are some, I guess, speculative points, I would say speculative because I don't have the specific chapter verse yet anyways. Haggai is a prophet along with Zechariah, encouraged and returned the returned exiles to rebuild the temple. And so we have to, as I said, speculate a little bit about him as an individual. So was he among those exiles who were returned from Jerusalem? We could maybe, if we look over at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So if we can infer from that passage that Haggai himself knew what the previous temple looked like, and he's now asking them to also use this current one in comparison, then we could infer that maybe he was part of that original group of being exiled, and he was part of that group taken away, witnessing the destruction of the temple, so that he would have at least seen it in its glory. Again, just put it out there. It's something of interest. But if that was the case, that would significantly age him, wouldn't it? He would be in his 80s probably when he was back now at this point in time writing and recording this book. And as I said, not specifically stated anywhere that I could find, but that was he amongst that makes sense to me that he would be amongst the returning exiles with Zerubbabel. So that's, we don't know, I don't seem to know a lot about Haggai. Those are some of the points that we do know from Scripture, and some of it, as I said, is we might have to infer a little bit if we want more information. The next character that we have there in chapter 1, Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon. And Haggai 1, or verse 1, describes him as a governor of Judah. In a Strong's definition, I think we can, it links his genealogy to the second to last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. So Zerubbabel was Jehoiachin's grandson, according to Strong's. And we do know that he was specifically mentioned as one of the leaders, leading the first group of over 42,000 exiles home. And what we do notice is that he's always referred to as part of kind of a team, him as the governor with the high priest. He's always listed together with Joshua the high priest, and these men were instrumental in using the rousing message from such prophets as Haggai to get on with the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. And lastly, we have Joshua the high priest involved here, just to complete the main characters of this prophecy. And Joshua's name, because you know, this is very familiar to us, God is salvation. It lists him as one of the one chosen to be high priest. And he, like Zerubbabel, returned with the first wave of exiles. Okay, so as we look at some highlights of chapter 1, one of the things that we'll notice as we read chapter 1 and some of the things that we often discuss many times, is that prophecies take a couple of forms, don't they? We often think of prophecies as God telling about events that will come in the future. So the foretelling component, that's one of the things we often talk about as prophecies. But I think here, in this particular chapter, and equally important, we'll see, at times, we can also see the effectiveness of God rousing the people by using a prophet to foretell, or to simply restate or state something from God's perspective on a particular matter that's been occurring over a number of years. And so that's what we have here in chapter 1. It's purely that. And so I think, brothers and sisters, if I was to form a little pattern of what we find here in Haggai, I think what we have in verse 2 is the people determining in their minds and somehow in rationalizing their inactivity, they've said, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And so what we have here is I think we have the prophet highlighting an excuse on behalf of the people and their idleness. They've determined in their minds it's not the right time. And so we go then into verses 3 to 6, where in verse 3, Haggai the prophet says, "Now is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns a wage, or he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes." I jumped ahead of myself here, because in verse 2 there, when we talked about the excuses and the people were saying it's not yet time, I did want to contrast that to David and his thinking about God's house, recorded for us in Psalm 132. I thought it was an interesting comparison if we put it side by side. Psalm 132, where it's recorded here. For context, at least, verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" And so we contrast the spirit and of the people in Haggai here with the spirit of David and his absolute, you can see his anguish and the things that he's not prepared to do until he could find a dwelling place for his God. So coming back again, I missed that on my first go. Where we have, I think, this section in verses 3 to 6 of you've been focused for a long time now around yourselves, the prophet says, improving upon your own households, working and still not getting ahead, eating and not being satisfied, clothing oneself but not feeling warm enough. It would all seem to be about me, me, me. And at no point during this experience did anyone seem to have the wake-up moment of recognizing and saying, wait a minute, all of these things come to us by the Father who gives life, and to refocus them priorities around Him. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 7, God says again, "Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified," says the Lord. Get back involved was the message. God has made their lives futile, but they still hadn't turned to Him. We get that in verses 9 through 11, where we start to see all of the things. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. or when you bring it home, it blows away. Why? Because of my house, which lies desolate. So these were things that they hadn't recognized that God was doing them, that they might turn back to Him. They might have learned from that previous 70 years and the things that they were supposed to learn while they were away. The zeal that they had on their return and now again had vanished. And so we have this plea that they refocus their lives. That the people begin to put God first again. And they started then to restore His house. We see, we get to verse 12, where it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord." And so, what we have, brothers and sisters, then is verse 14, where which we just read, and Haggai was finally able to bring this message of encouragement. Then the people were now once again moved and stirred to action, and Haggai was able to say, as he did in verse 13, "I am with you," declares the Lord. We get that again over in in chapter 2, verse 4. "Take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, the high priest, and all your people," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you." And so again, it's that message of once we get these things, once we start to reject our excuses for the things that they were doing or weren't doing, and they restored their priorities and they got back involved in the work that they should have been doing, then we saw the encouragement that they would receive from God. And then we get to the end of chapter 1, where we see, it tells us, on the 24th day of the sixth month. And so when we compare the opening of the message in chapter 1, verse 1, and we compare it with the fact that the message, that this all of this took place, all of this cycle that we've just looked at, it took place in 23 days. It took 23 days for the people to be spurred into action. And now, interestingly for me, it kind of cast my mind back to something that we looked at earlier in the number 23. Does anyone remember what we looked at in something a little bit earlier on with the number 23 associated with it? Well, back in Jeremiah, in chapter 25, we looked at, in the time of the Gentiles beginning, when that first wave of exiles were about to be taken from Jerusalem, Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah had told them, "I've been pleading with you these 23 years. 23 years I've been pleading with you. You haven't taken action. And now you'll face the consequences." And now here in Haggai, the message began, and now 23 days later, the people were moved in a different direction. They were moved back to the task of rebuilding a place where God could dwell. And so as we outlined in the first chapter, brothers and sisters, we covered that little outline. It causes me, I guess, to wonder whether we can actually now cast the light in our direction on that little order that we looked at. Are we in jeopardy of being in a similar place? Again, we talked about this idea of bookends. We're now at the end of the Gentile age. We're waiting for our Lord return, and He's expecting us to be busy strengthening and reinforcing His house, His ecclesia. And so are we at risk of making excuses like they did? Matthew 24 seems to indicate that there will be those who are making excuses. Let's take a look at Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, as you'll recognize, it's all about the return and the signs of the return of our Lord. Verse 3, where he's sitting on the Mount of Olives and his disciples want him to tell him, what are the signs of your coming? In verse 6, you know, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, nation rising up against nation and famines and earthquakes. And as we move on, talking about the day and hour in verse 36, no one knows. But we move then over to verse 45, where it makes a connection with faithful and evil slaves. And it says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But in verse 48, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. My master delays his coming. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. So the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know. So, brothers and sisters, it seems that there's an indication to us, isn't there, that there will be those who are making excuses at that time, thinking that Jesus' return is so far off in the distance that they don't need to pay attention to these things in their lives and get their lives in order. And Haggai commented on the emphasis, didn't he, and that the people had placed on themselves, taking care of themselves, their homes, their jobs. They're there. But how do we take stock of where our priorities are? What treasures are we laying up for ourselves, brothers and sisters? Matthew 6, Jesus says in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But rather, brothers and sisters, if our priorities are right, we should be storing up treasures in heaven, shouldn't we? Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where our treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the plea that Haggai gave at that time was to get back involved. And so we ask our ecclesia today, how are we at our involvement? How much commitment do we have to the tasks at hand? Where can each one of us begin to re-engage where we've disengaged? To get back involved in those things that we have pulled back from? Or to get up and do something if we are doing nothing? If our priorities are right, we will all be busy building the ecclesia up and strengthening it in these last days. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, we desire to receive encouragement from our God. We look to patterns such as those offered through the message of Haggai to put God first and foremost in our lives, and in hopes that one day we may hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant.